Right, friends, please turn with me to 1 Timothy 4. The little section that we're looking at tonight is verses 6 to 10. Now, last week, we began to look at chapter 4, where Paul begins to instruct Timothy regarding dealing with false teaching in the life of the church. We've seen before that that's one of the two big themes in the book. And what he says, basically, in the first five verses, is he talks about the inevitability of false teaching in the church. The devil is the father of lies, so we shouldn't be surprised when these things happen. He then talks about his danger. The danger of false teaching is that it causes people to fall away. And he talks about its counter. And the counter to false teaching is always the truth. Okay? Now, from verse 6 following, what Paul starts to do is to focus on the positive. So he identifies what's necessary for Timothy to be a faithful minister to the church. And in so doing, he draws attention to what's necessary for every Christian to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you notice that in verse 9, he says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance." Now that little phrase appears a number of times through these letters, 1 and 2 Timothy. And the idea there is that this statement, and really he's referring to verse 8, this statement is a statement which can be relied on, a statement which everybody knows, a statement which is clear and straightforward in the understanding of the church, and something that Christian people should hold on to and not forget. What's the focus of that? Well, the focus of this faithful saying worthy of all acceptance in verse 8 is simply this: the abiding and surpassing value of godliness. We'll start in verse 6. "If you instruct the brethren in these things, you'll be a good minister of Jesus Christ." Paul's encouraging Timothy to be a good minister, a good servant of Christ to the church. And the way that he's to do that is by instructing them in these things, the things he's talked about in verse 5, the dangers of false teaching. Now, what's important here is that it's very easy to be busy, and even to be busy doing good, but in the midst of that, to fail completely in our duty and our responsibility. There's an example for you. You've got a teacher, and the teacher's working really hard, teaching the class loads of good stuff about geography. What they teach is really accurate. It's really memorable. They go to the trouble of arranging lunchtime clubs and afternoon clubs. They take the kids on trips. Fantastic. But the problem is, it's a complete dereliction of duty, and it's a total waste if that teacher is supposed to be teaching a class biology. There's no good. You can think of the same sort of thing in the context of a battle. You can have a soldier who might be brave, even fierce, in defending a post. He's fortifies it, he looks after it. When you identify him and see how careful and punctual he is, you can find absolutely no ground to criticize him. But everything he's doing might be a complete waste of time and a total dereliction of duty if the battle, in fact, is raging somewhere else and the whole town is in danger of falling. So what Paul says to Timothy is this: this is the way to be a good minister of Jesus Christ. Fight where the battle's on. And in your situation, Timothy, false teaching is coming into the church. So the way to be a good minister of Jesus Christ is to instruct the brethren about those things. Now see, there's lots of good things that are totally biblical and faithful that could be taught to a congregation. But if they're not addressing the real issues of that congregation, they could just be a dereliction of duty. The medicine that's given has to suit the disease. Now, what Paul says here, when he says instruct the brethren, that word has got a background where it kind of means place underneath. It's an odd word. And some people regard it like this. He says, put stones under the feet of the brethren. That's quite a nice way of looking at it. Put stones under the feet of the brethren. He says, look, the church are in trouble here. They're in danger of sinking into the mire and falling away. That's the effect false teaching has on them. Now, your responsibility is to recognize that and to minister in such a way that addresses those real issues. And in so doing, give the church somewhere solid to stand. Put stones under their feet and help them when they're in trouble. It's not always easy, because to do that kind of thing requires awareness of the situation. Timothy has to discern what's going on. What's going on in the church? What influences are there on people? Who's trying to rock the boat and upset the apple cart? Okay. It requires boldness. Because Timothy has to be prepared to say, look, certain things that are being taught you are wrong. And people don't like that. Especially the people who are teaching the wrong stuff. Or the people who've sucked up so much of that stuff that they start to feel uncomfortable and perhaps even hurt. But there has to be on Timothy's part a willingness to be unpopular. You know, people don't always take kindly when errors are pointed out to them, but it is important because all he's trying to do is put stones under their feet and help them. Ultimately, to be helpful is what he needs to do if he's going to be a faithful minister to the church. See, the antidote needs to be dispensed in the best possible way. Because it's not just a matter of opposing error, but it's a matter of helping people. Now, in Jude, a little letter towards the end of the New Testament, you get this. On some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save them with fear, pulling them out of the fire. Now, when Jude writes that letter, he says, look, there's problems going on in this situation. You need to identify the harm that's being done. And depending on the way that different people have been affected, you need to deal with them differently. On some of them, you need to be very compassionate. But with others, you need to be bolder and sharper. Because otherwise, you're not going to achieve the desired end, which is to rescue these people from the fire. So it is with Timothy. If he's going to be a good minister of Jesus Christ in that situation, he needs to fight where the battle is raging. Now, okay, we can make a very general application of that to the lives of all of us. In our lives as Christian people, we have to fight where the battle is raging. It's very easy to be very strong here, but in this part of our life or this part of our witness, it's a disaster. But it's too difficult to tackle that, so we put all of our attention here. No. That's not faithful and it's not right. You can't make up for this by putting extra effort in over here. We have to fight where the battle is raging. We have to put stones under our feet. So I think it's important that we think of it in that way. The importance of being faithful in our service of Jesus Christ. Okay, now the next thing is the main thing in this section, which is, if Timothy's going to be a good minister of Jesus Christ, he needs to be equipped to fulfill that role. And if Christian people are going to be faithful in their service of Jesus Christ, they need to be equipped for that role as well. And so in verses 7 and 8, Paul identifies three things that Timothy needs to take on board if he's going to do that work faithfully. And those three things are things that lead to godliness. Because that's really the point and the emphasis and the focus in this section, is godliness. Timothy needs to aim for it and strive for it. He needs to encourage it in the life of the church, and he needs to tackle anything that would work against it. As I've said in verse 9, Paul makes the point that this emphasis on godliness isn't just for Timothy, but it's a faithful saying worthy of all acceptance. It's relevant to the whole church and to all Christian people. Right then. Verse 6. You'll be a good minister of Jesus Christ, number one, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine that you've carefully followed. Timothy, he says, if you're going to be a good minister of Jesus Christ, you need to eat a good diet. You need to be nourished. Nourished in the words of faith and good doctrine. Why is a diet important? Well, it helps us to do our work. That's one way of looking at it here. So he needs this understanding of the word. He needs to be fed on the word and on good, reliable Christian teaching. Because the best way to identify error is to be very, very well acquainted with the truth. What Christian people find after years is that they get so accustomed to the feel of the truth that when they come across something which is odd, it kind of stands out. And it's immediately suspect. Hold on, that doesn't sound right. Sometimes you can't quite put your finger on why, but there just seems to be something being said or something being emphasized that doesn't fit. That's very helpful, because what we find is our general pattern of thinking and understanding has become shaped by the word. But more than that, we need a good acquaintance with the word of God so that we're able to assess these odd things and assess people's claims when they make them. Now, this happened in verses 3 and 4, if you remember last time. He says there that there are people who forbid to marry and tell people that they should abstain from certain foods. How does he tackle that? He says, no, God has created all things. There's no dualism. It's not that certain things are bad and you should abstain from them. No, God's created all things. And everything God has created is good. See, he tackles it from the truth. Oh, you shouldn't get married. Why shouldn't you get married? Marriage is good. You shouldn't eat certain foods. Why shouldn't I eat certain foods? After all, didn't Peter see a great sheet come down from heaven filled with all sorts of animals? And God said, arise, Peter, kill and eat. Why shouldn't we eat them? We search the word of God to give us light into these problems. It helps us to do our work. But the second thing is, eating a good diet keeps us healthy. Because Timothy is told that he personally needs to be nourished in the words of truth and of good doctrine. Now, a proper diet of the word of God does lots of things for us. It enables us to grow. That's what you get in 1 Peter 2. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. It sets us free. John chapter 8, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Sets us free from all sorts of things. Sets us free from bondage to superstition and tradition. Sets us free from peer pressure, because we know that the only opinion that really matters is the opinion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sets us free from guilt, because the word of God tells us that there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Sets us free in so many ways. We get it from the truth. The truth helps us in our battle against sin and temptation. Psalm 119. Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. The better we understand the word, and the better it colours our minds and our hearts, so it is, the more it puts us on our guard against those things which are displeasing to the Lord and sinful. The word makes us like Christ. It's very interesting in 2 Peter 1 that we read, you have been given exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. Partakers of the divine nature. He's not saying God's promised to make you God. No. He's saying God's promised to change your character so that you become like God again. Because you were created in the image of God, but you fell. But now you're being recreated in the image of Jesus Christ. You're being changed so that you resemble him, so that your lives are characterized by love and grace and these things which we find characteristic of God. It's the truth that reveals Christ to us. Because after all, the Lord Jesus Christ is the sum and the substance of the whole Bible. So you see the importance. You've got to eat a good diet, not just so that we can do the work, but so that we ourselves are nourished and grow and have fellowship with God in Jesus Christ. But notice, having food isn't enough. You've got to eat it. Now, I was speaking to a lad in his 20s a little while ago. He said, I understand in a conference that they gave out free Bibles. I said, yeah, that's right, I was there. He said, I'd like one of those Bibles. I said, have you read the Bible you've got? Oh, okay then, he says. You know, you can have loads of Bibles, but if you don't read the one you've got, what's the point? You can have loads of Christian books, but if you don't read them, what's the point? He says here, nourished on the words of faith, or the words of the faith. What he's saying is, this truth isn't just an intellectual exercise. This truth is to be believed. It's the faith. So the statements of the Word of God we take to be true. And the promises of the Word of God we embrace. And the injunctions, the commands of the Word of God we put into practice. And the warnings of the Word of God, we are warned by those and redirected and we hold ourselves back. That's the way we're nourished. We're not nourished by knowing it. We're nourished by feeding on it and putting it into practice in our lives. Because everything that the Word of God teaches is good doctrine, good teaching. It's pleasing to God and it's designed to help us. And he says, eat it constantly. Because these things, the faith and the good doctrine, you have carefully followed. See, Timothy has been feeding on the Word of God, and he has been feeding on the truth that Paul has taught him, and he needs to continue to do so. Now, very simply, just this for an application. It's never true of us that we've got such a store of the Word of God and of Christian truth laid up in our minds that we don't need to learn anymore, and that we don't need to expose ourselves fresh to the Word of God. We can't live today on yesterday's blessing and yesterday's manna. It has to be fresh every day. We have to come to the Word of God afresh and be nourished by it. We constantly need to do this. And you know, even as ministers of the Word, it's true that often in preparing a message for other people, you find that you've fed yourself. And I've known numbers of ministers, and it's happened to me that some of the clearest insights into passages of the Word of God I've had as I've been in the pulpit preaching it. I think, wow, I never saw that before. That's wonderful. The Word needs to be fresh, and it needs to feed us. We need to eat it constantly. So that's the first thing. Eat a good diet. It's true of ministers, but it needs to be true as Christians as well, because that's the way we grow, and that's the way we're equipped to serve. Second thing, avoid junk food, which is verse 7. So be nourished on the words of faith and good doctrine, but reject profane and old wives' fables. Avoid junk food. See, not everything that was being taught in Ephesus was either true or helpful. And the same thing is true today. Not everything that's being taught to Christian people is true or helpful. Some things are fables. They're just made up. And the idea there is that the focus isn't on the truth. And because it's not on the truth, it can't build you up. It might be interesting, but it doesn't really do you any good. Then we're told they're profane. And the idea there is sort of worldly, godless. You know, the focus in that sort of teaching, those sorts of fables, the things people make up, it's not on God and on God's perspective of things. It's a completely different viewpoint. It's a worldly viewpoint. We can think of all sorts of teachings like that. Years ago, there used to be lots of emphasis on numerology, trying to make sense of the numbers in the Bible and trying to translate Hebrew letters into numbers and find a pattern through the scripture that would tell you stuff about prophecy. Never did anybody any good as far as I know. No God in it. It's just all about the words and the numbers and the cleverness of the people involved. Not helpful in any way. And he says as well, far-fetched. Old wives' fables. Now, there's a background to that little phrase. It was used amongst the philosophers. And the idea was an old wives. So if something was related to old wives, it was something that was just had no limits on your credulity. If you believe that, you believe anything. And there are some Christian people who really like that. The wildest and wackiest the theory is, the more it grabs your attention. But it doesn't really do us any good. Now, at the moment, there are certain things like that happening, and it's as well to be aware of it. You know, obscure views of prophecy that don't do any good to anybody. Flat Earth. I don't know how many of you have come across that. I've got two Christian friends who think the Earth is flat. It's ridiculous. I talked to them about it on one occasion for hours. I couldn't get anywhere with it. His mindset This whole frame of reference is taken up with the fact that the earth is flat and that NASA's been lying to him and it's all a conspiracy. Where is Jesus Christ in this, and what is this doing for your soul? You see, we have to be careful. These things come in and they cause so much damage. Because not only do they not build up, but they're a distraction from better things. If you spend all your time eating the junk food, you've got no time left for the good food. You spend all your time thinking about the nonsense, you've got no time left for the good stuff. And if you have an appetite of junk food, you blunt your appetite for anything better and tastier and more valuable. And also, this kind of troubling teaching, it does damage in the Church of Jesus Christ. In chapter 1 and verse 4, Paul warns, "Don't give heed to fables, endless genealogies. They cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith." They cause disputes. And how sad it is to see Christian people divided and churches damaged because of an emphasis on things which are just not worth our time. They're not worth thinking about, never mind falling out over. It can be such a distraction. Okay, so the first one, eat a proper diet, be nourished on the word of faith and good doctrine. The second one, avoid junk food, which is reject, cast off, don't spend any time on these profane old wives' fables. But the third one, and in some ways the most significant one, is this. Get proper exercise. This is verses 7 and 8. Exercise yourself rather to godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Get proper exercise. Exercise yourself for godliness. Now, exercise is important. I think we all know that. And at the moment, our society is obsessed by exercise. There's a thing called the Couch to 5K program, which is to get couch potatoes running 3 miles. Okay, now the little app, you can put it on your phone, and it tells you how fast you need to go, and you build it up over a number of weeks until you can run 3 miles without stopping. Fab. There's all sorts of other things. Gym membership. Gym membership is hugely popular and hugely expensive, and I can't remember the average number of times that somebody who pays an annual gym membership actually goes to the gym, but it did seem like a good idea at the time. There are some people who are far more serious about exercise, and it doesn't good. And even those of us who don't do much exercise are aware of the fact that we should be. Okay. Well, our society is not the first one to have a big thing about exercise. In Ephesus, in the first century, among these people, this idea of exercise, discipline, was massive. This word, one of its uses was the training that people did to prepare themselves to compete in the games. It's the word that gymnasium comes from. And in Ephesus, there was a high-ranking military officer who was given the responsibility of training the young boys to compete. Exercise was massive. So Paul picks up on that, and he writes to them and he says, look, exercise. You know about exercise, and you know about physical exercise, and you know that it does you good. Quite right. But let me tell you, physical exercise has got a little bit of profit. It does do you good. But godliness, it's far more profitable because it's valuable for this life and for the life that is to come. Now, all exercise has got an aim in mind. People don't just exercise randomly for the sake of it. They exercise to lose weight. They exercise to get fitter, stronger, look better. It always tickles me that in the weight section in the gym, there are wall-to-ceiling mirrors that the men stand in front of. It helps people compete better, doesn't it? But it also does things like, as people get older, exercise helps you keep your mobility and your independence. Great. We all know that you don't get the benefit out unless you put the effort in. Paul says, well, yeah, it's true physically, but it's true spiritually as well. Spiritual exercise is better because physical exercise might help you in this life and it'll do you a bit of good. But godliness, it's of such value today and it's of value for all eternity. And what are we to make of this? Godliness, that's a word we've come across before in 1 Timothy. And the idea behind godliness is that it's a life lived rightly before God. That's the kind of idea. A life lived rightly before God. And Paul is saying, when you think of godliness, don't think godliness is a passive thing. I become godly when I stop doing bad stuff. Don't fall into that trap. Godliness is much more than that. Godliness isn't just stopping doing bad stuff, but godliness is a positive thing. Live a life filled with the things that please God. That's godliness. To put sin to death and to grow to be like Christ. To live a life worthy of the gospel. To live a life before the face of God which pleases him. Live like that. This is the focus, he says. This is how to be a good minister of Jesus Christ. This is how to be a good Christian and a good servant of Jesus Christ. It's to feed yourself on the word of God. It's not to waste your time on the rubbish. And it's in your life to exercise yourself in godliness. Put into practice and grow in your life in those things which please God. We have to take a little step back now. When we talk about godliness, how are we to understand it in this passage? How are we to understand it in 1 Timothy? We need to remember that at the end of chapter 3, we had this, 3:16. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. These truths, which tell us that Jesus Christ came into the world to save us, that wonderful truth has now been revealed. That's how you become godly. It's through the work that Jesus Christ has done for you. That's what's happening in 1 Timothy. That's the secret of godliness. Jesus Christ has come to save you and transform you and make you new. That's the foundation to it. Godliness isn't something we achieve merely by our own effort. It isn't something that we earn. It's something that Jesus Christ has secured for us and works out in our lives. But, you know, the fact that he's secured it for us and works it out in our lives doesn't mean you don't play a part. No, no. Exercise yourself in godliness. As he puts it in Philippians 2, you work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God who is at work in you, both to will and to do according to his own good pleasure. So Paul isn't saying, come on, pull yourselves up by your bootstraps. He's not saying do the impossible. He's saying learn to live more as the person Christ has died to make you. Become more the person that the Lord Jesus Christ intends you to be. Take your part in working with Christ, in transforming your life so that you resemble him better and you know him more. Be a worker together with God to bring in more of the fullness of the salvation that he has secured for you. That's the focus, you see. Live a life that pleases God. How does it work? Well, I think it's just worth touching on a couple of practical things. To exercise ourselves in godliness, well, basically it means we have to practically make an effort to live a life that's faithful and pleasing to God. Practically make an effort to live a life that's faithful and pleasing to God. And because this is an active thing, it means that we have to commit ourselves to it and we have to stick at it like you do in the gym. You've got to get in and you've got to keep going. So things like giving time to pray. Very, very important to give time to pray. Not just to pray when you feel like it, but to say, the Lord has called me to pray without ceasing. I'll set aside time to pray. Things like being shaped by the word. We've talked about that already. Getting hold of the promises of God and pleading them and holding on to them. Taking his prohibition seriously. If he commands something, then we do it. Looking at ourselves. Self-examination, repentance. When was the last time you repented of something? That's worth thinking about. Not just said sorry, but repented of something. Said, that's wrong. By God's grace, I recognize that's wrong, and I commit myself to turn from that and not do it again. And if necessary, I will put safeguards in my life to stop that happening. It's an important issue, isn't it? I find that person really difficult. I repent of my bad attitude towards that person. And when they approach them next, I'll approach them in a different way. This is the call of God in our lives. It's a display of godliness. We have to think these things seriously. Putting sin to death. There's a sin in our lives and it troubles us. And we have a concerted effort to root that sin out of our lives and out of our hearts. Growing in grace, exercising love and joy and patience and thankfulness. Taking time before God to mention things which we have to be thankful for and to thank Him from our hearts. Recognizing Christian people and practically demonstrating love to them in our lives, putting the time and the effort in to care for them and to help them and to do them good, to bear their burdens, to make sure that we are ready to give a reason for the hope that is in us. So that when that opportunity comes up, we're neither too busy nor too embarrassed to be prepared to speak a word for Jesus Christ. To be good husbands and good wives, good parents, good children, good grandchildren. To recognize that this is the call of God on us. And so we commit ourselves to exercise ourselves in godliness and to make the effort to live a life which is pleasing to God as God by His Spirit helps us. One last thing. What's the encouragement here? Because Paul goes on in verse 10 to say this. To this end, we both labour and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Saviour of all men, especially of those who believe. Verse 8. Godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of life, life that now is, and life that is to come. He says we trust in the living God, the God who gives us life. Godliness is profitable in this life. Godliness is profitable in the life to come. Paul's identifying that this is good and right and profitable for us. And that as we put these things into practice in our lives, God recognizes it. And the Lord Himself blesses us. Now we need to be careful we don't misunderstand this. Paul's got hope in the living God. Hope in the living God. And what he means by that isn't I vaguely hope that God will help me. What he means by that is I have a settled confidence that God will do for me in the future things that he's promised that he hasn't done yet. That's what hope is in the Bible. It's something definite that hasn't come. I've got hope in the living God. And my hope in the living God is that he's going to give me life. The Lord Jesus said, I've come that they might have life and have life abundantly. See, as we live lives of godliness in the world, so it is that we know greater communion with God through Jesus Christ. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. As we live lives of godliness in the world, so it is that we are able, in His mercy, to bear better witness to Him. To know His presence with us in our lives. It doesn't mean that life becomes easier, but it means that there's more of God in it. So that in situations which are difficult and cold, or situations which are hard to bear, it's still true that we recognize we're in the will of God and we're seeking to please Him. And in His mercy, He draws near to us even in our times of sorrow, and He Himself comforts us. Isn't that what it really means to live? To have God in a situation. And then, when finally we go to be with the Lord, isn't it a wonderful thing to think that the Lord Himself says to His people, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Godliness has a promise for the life that is to come. That the Lord Jesus Christ in His grace recognizes our weak desires to serve Him and to put Him first. and one day will announce before a watching universe that this man or this woman sought to put me first in their life because they loved me, because I'd saved them. They were faithful, and I recognize them as my child, and I welcome them into glory to bless them forever. Well, this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance. To be made godly by Jesus Christ, and to grow in godliness as he helps us. That's far, far more important than living a life of bodily exercise and just taking things this world has to give. No, no. To exercise ourselves to godliness is good for the church, and it's good for the world, and it's good for ourselves, and it brings glory to God, and it leads to his blessing, both in our lives and in eternity. But let's pray. Father, tonight, we do ask that you, in your mercy, would help us. We do thank you for Jesus Christ, who's loved us and who's given himself for us. And we do pray that day by day we might have an increasing desire to know him and to serve him and to follow him. Father, it's right that we confess that we find the world distracting, that we find the remnants of sin in our hearts to be difficult to deal with, that we find the temptations of the world strong. We recognize, Lord, that sometimes we can feel so very lethargic and we can be disheartened in spirit. Lord, deliver us from all these things. And in place of it, help us to recognize that your great purpose for our lives is that we might know you, that we might grow to be like you, and that we might serve you in the world. And we pray, Father, in your mercy, help us to do that. Help us to have a clear focus. And help us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, because we know that you are at work in us, and you will one day bring us home to glory. In the Saviour's name.